All right. Would you stand with me again and take your Bibles? We're in the third lesson in this new series on the complete gospel. And we're going to start with Mark 1, verse 1. And so if you take your Bibles and look there, the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we see the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're in Mark 1, verse 1, and then we'll go immediately over to Luke 1, 1 through 4, and John 1, 1 through 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over to chapter 1 of Luke, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Then over now to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, our message title is "The Word Became Flesh." And these messages are divided into chapters, and this first chapter is good news of great joy. And we're looking at Mark, verse 1 of chapter 1, Luke 1, 1 through 4, and John 1, 1 through 5. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word in our language. We thank you for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Be our teacher today. Lead us into all truth. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I have in my Bible little markers, these little tabs you can buy at Staples or another place that you can go to just kind of give you quick reference. I'd encourage you to do that because we're going to be moving through the Gospels over these many weeks and months, possibly even years together as we work through these four Gospels together. So what are we doing? We're bringing all four Gospel accounts together in one chronological record. And so we start that great study this morning. And we ask, well, where do we begin? Well, we begin at the beginning. That's a good place to start in any good book, right? You don't want to look to the next chapter or to the end of the book to see how it all ends. You start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you have any comprehension, any realization of how important those first few words are in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1? You see, there are many really, really good people that believe that that's not exactly how it went down. That if you walk through the parks today, if you walk through the Grand Canyon and you look down at the little brass or iron plaques that are down there for you to see, they'll say something like this. You know, 75 billion years ago, this happened or that happened. And I would really like to meet the person that came up with that number. Because honestly, that's so ludicrous to me that somebody could pick a number out of the sky. Listen, if God created, and I believe he did, all that he created in six literal 24-hour days, Why could he not have created full-grown trees as he created a full-grown man? He didn't create a baby and watch him grow into manhood. He created a full-grown man. Could he not have created a full-grown tree? Could he not have created all of the things that we see that have age already into it? And so when I talk to somebody, especially somebody that's going to be preaching from this pulpit, many times I'll ask them the question, what is your position on Genesis chapter 1? If their position is that these are eons of time, that these are billions and billions and billions of years, already they're suspect. I don't want them preaching from this pulpit. You know why? Because I believe in the simplicity of the Word of God, that when God said the morning and the evening were the first day, I believe that's what he meant. A 24-hour day, God is perfectly capable of doing that. He's perfectly capable of creating everything in a split second. He did that to illustrate that on the seventh day, he rested from all his labor. And so this morning, we begin at the beginning. That's why I showed that video for you this morning, to illustrate the beauty of creation. Who was present at creation? I believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, that God spoke, and the whole world came into existence. That is power. Would you agree? The power of Almighty God. Let's not limit God right at Genesis chapter 1 by saying that he has to be restricted to our understanding of geology or of any other science as we look at the power of the Scripture. Folks, listen, there is no story more compelling, more enthralling, more needful to hear or receive today than the redemptive gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news, for indeed all of us here this morning have been waiting to hear this good news. That the truth be told, most of us, apart from Jesus Christ, don't want to hear it at all. In fact, good news is bad news to them. Everything is backwards, upside down, and inside out. And so as we look at our world today that's careening towards destruction, did you hear that this week? That we're actually seriously contemplating the idea of defunding our police forces? What kind of idiotic person or personality or individual or a group of people would come up with such a ridiculous notion? We are lawless in our flesh. And the Bible says that that's the problem, is that there's lawlessness woven into our fallenness, our depravity. And so we need God, who gave us the Ten Commandments, to say, this is the law, these are the boundaries, don't cross them. Because when you do, it's to your own self-destruction. And is that exactly what's going on today, as there are those that want to destroy our nation and destroy our country? It's not just here in America, it's all over the world. What is their motive? What is their end game? What is their whole desire? It's to destroy, and whose work is that? That's the enemy. He's the destroyer. To pull down what has been raised up, for what purpose? So that they can fundamentally transform what we've known and loved over the years of our life to something that's completely socialistic, communistic, and godless. So we start with the message of the gospel. Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. I think this is amazing. What did Mark write? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what did Mark think was the first and foremost thing that he wanted to communicate to the readers of his gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't wait. He goes right to the point of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Can I hear an amen to that? He is the Son of God. So when we read the other gospel accounts in our English Bibles, most of us have headings over these Gospels. The Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to John. What is the word gospel? It's good news. What is the good news? Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. The truth of the matter is that most people, in fact, all people on this planet, are born in sin, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I can't wait to it. I got to get right to it. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the text says that the darkness did not comprehend it, the light. And the word comprehend there literally means the darkness could not overcome it, the light. Jesus is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What is the purpose of darkness? To overcome the light. Can it? By very definition, darkness cannot overcome light. You turn a light on, the darkness flees. So what's the problem in our world today? If the world is being overcome with darkness, what's the problem? The light has ceased being light. Don't hide your light under a bushel, as the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light be seen by all men that they may glorify your Father in heaven through your good works. So we read in the gospel that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. First century people were very familiar with the word gospel. In fact, Mark is the only one that actually uses this word in the Greek, euangelion. I don't say that to impress you. I don't know the Greek very well. But that's the word for gospel. It simply means good news. How did they use it back then? It was used in the sense of good news and a victory. Did you hear the good news? We won the battle. That was euangelion, the good news, the gospel. There was the good news of a coming king or a coming emperor. There was the good news of political triumph or physical rescue. And of course, for your information, the name Jesus was good news. Jesus was a very common name in that day, as it is today, right? You could go to different parts of the world, specifically in South America, and you have many people who carry the name Jesus, Jesus. Years ago in our church in Parker, I was preaching on this, and it was during a Sunday school class for the adults, and I was teaching on that fact that Jesus is a very common name. And one of the gentlemen came up afterwards, and he was just so angry. He said, "Pastor Pete, the name Jesus is not a common name." And I said, "Sir, with all respect, yes it is. You go to different places of the world, all kinds of people are given that name, Jesus." Jesus simply speaks of his humanity. It comes from the Hebrew, Yeshua. Joshua is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus means. So Jesus, the name Jesus, spoke to his humanity. And Christ wasn't a name so much as it was a title. What was the title? Jesus, who is the Christ. Jesus, who is the Messiah. Jesus, who is the anticipated one, the one we've been looking for all of these many, many decades. So as we look at this message of the gospel, Jesus is the Son of God. Now listen to me. When we think of Son, we think of our sons from our union with our wife or with our husband. From that union comes a son or a daughter, and that son is given a place and position in the family. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Son of God. God didn't have a relationship with a woman in heaven, and the result of that was Jesus. Jesus is the prototokos in the Greek of God the Father. That simply means he is first in importance. He is first in preeminence.
He is first in the order of creation. He is over all things, and by him and through him, all things are created and exist. And so we look at this title, Jesus, the Son of God. This is a title for his deity. This is the message of the gospel. He eternally existed with the Father. People will ask you when they talk about spiritual things, will they say, well, when was Jesus created? Jesus was never created. He has eternally existed as part of the Godhead of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One of my favorite writers is a man named J.C. Ryle, who writes in his expository thoughts on the Gospels on page 2. There is a beautiful fitness in placing this truth in the very beginning of a gospel. The divinity of Christ, I love the way he put this, is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction that he made upon the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not a death of a mere man like ourselves, but of one who is over all, God blessed forever, Romans 9, verse 5. We need not wonder that the sufferings of one person were a sufficient propitiation for the sins of the world when we remember that he who suffered was the Son of God. Let believers cling to this doctrine with jealous watchfulness. With it, they stand upon a rock. Without it, they have nothing solid beneath their feet. Our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost and deliver from the wrath to come. And we have such a Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God. Isaiah 9, verse 6. So we have the message of the gospel. Now let's look at Luke's account, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we look at verses 1 and 3. The means of the gospel. What was the means? How was the gospel communicated? Well, Luke says that he was tasked of the Holy Spirit to set in order a narrative, to give an orderly account. Luke was a physician. He had the mind of a scientist. And so his approach to the gospel of Jesus Christ was to give an orderly, systematic, historical, chronological account of the life of Christ. So he was a humble man. He shied away from public scrutiny and acclaim. In his opening remarks, Luke begrudgingly takes the personal responsibility that what he wrote was recorded after careful examination, after carefully interviewing eyewitnesses, after carefully comparing stories of eyewitnesses, he recorded the highly competent chronological record of Christ's life. Luke doesn't specifically identify who these eyewitnesses were. You can go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verses 1 through 11, it lists for you the people that saw Christ. Says over 500 people saw Jesus after he was resurrected at one time. Now, try to get two people to agree on anything. Now try a dozen people. Now try 100 people. Now try 500 people. The case for the resurrected Christ is so solid. Have you ever watched the movie The Case for Christ? I'd encourage you to do it. It is an amazing film of a man who was a reporter whose wife came to faith in Christ. And he was so annoyed by it, he determined that he was going to disprove the gospel message. He was going to disprove the
the whole story of Christ's life. And as a result of doing research and diligent study for himself, he became a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel is the guy's name. The Case for Christ, a beautiful story. Get a chance, download it on your channels this evening and watch it. It's just very, very, very well done. Now, the Bible says that Luke was writing this for a man named Theophilus. We don't know who he was. Apparently, he was a Gentile like Luke was. But he was given the title Most Excellent Theophilus. So that carries the idea that this man had position and authority, potentially from the upper levels of Roman society. And Luke wanted this man, as well as every reader of his gospel, to come to understand the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his chronological, evidentiary life as it was lived out through eyewitnesses. Now, I want to say this right now, and I want you to listen very carefully. As Christians, you don't need to check your brain at the door when you come to church on Sunday morning. In fact, the Word of God will hold up to your intellectual scrutiny. And you need to approach the Word of God with your mind as well as your heart. Anybody that tells you to just don't think about it, just believe it, doesn't really understand the beauty of the gospel. In fact, Luke's gospel is written for skeptics. And it's written for people who don't believe. Like even one of the disciples, who was that? Thomas, who said, I will not believe unless I can see the scars in his hands and in his feet and be able to put my hands in his side. And Jesus shows up after the resurrection and he says, go ahead, Thomas. Put your finger in my side, your hand in my side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So sometimes people need to be logically, sequentially, chronologically, intellectually taken from where they are in unbelief to a place of understanding. And this book, as well as all of the four Gospels, will hold up to the scrutiny of those who are the most serious skeptics. Thirdly, the messengers of the Gospel. Look at verse 2. It says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. These people Luke took statements from were eyewitnesses of Christ's life and ministry. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every word, the very words of God, we believe this to be the verbal plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture. And Luke's purpose in writing was to cause the reader to be convinced intellectually as well as spiritually the facts of the person and the works of the Lord Jesus. His works themselves proving his integrity, his pedigree, and his veracity of who he said he was. You and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we too are messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The Bible says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, that God has given us the word of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Our jobs are to be like ambassadors for Christ, as if God were pleading through us. We are pleading with others that don't know Christ to be reconciled to God. So we are messengers of the gospel. What is the maxim of the gospel? You see how Pastor Pete is alliterating here? We have the message of the gospel. We have the means of the gospel. We have the messengers of the gospel. Still in the gospel of Luke, we have the maxim of the gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel message? Verse 4. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. If you look up the word maxim, it simply means a fundamental declared truth
as a bedrock principle that doesn't move, it doesn't change. It is what it is. I looked up some examples of some modern day maxims, and I don't necessarily agree that they are fundamental declared truths that don't move. For example, let me give you a few. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. I don't know that that's entirely true. I think you probably can. All right? Here's another one that's called a maxim. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Okay? One man's meat is another man's poison. That might be true for somebody that's a vegetarian, right? We promise according to our hopes and perform according to our fears. It's easier to be wise for others than for ourselves. These are truths that necessarily are not self-evident. J.C. Ryle, again, in his New Testament commentary, reminds us, listen to this, Christianity is a religion built on facts. Let us never lose sight of this. And this is what we have, brothers and sisters, when we look at the gospel of Christ. We simply present the gospel for what it is. It's a collection of meaningful facts that lead us ultimately to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to apologize for the Word of God when you're talking to people about it. You simply open it and you declare it for what it is. What is it? It's the facts. Just the facts, man. It's the facts of God's Word. You don't have to make excuses for it. It is what it is. They're not fairy tales. They're not a collection of fables. It is the Word of God. It is the breath of God. It is the gospel truth. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, quote, "Let it be a settled principle with us in reading the Bible that when we cannot understand a passage or reconcile it with some other passage," listen to this, "the fault is not in the book, but in ourselves. The adoption of this principle will set our feet upon the rock. To give it up is to stand upon quicksand and to fill our minds with endless uncertainties and doubts." You know, one of the things that I think is just so unfortunate is many of us well-meaning parents, we invest literally tens of thousands of dollars to send our kids to schools that essentially have an atheistic worldview. And we pay these atheistic, agnostic, communist professors to teach our children to disbelieve what we've tried to inculcate into their hearts and minds over the years of their lives. It just takes one session in one of these classes where the professor stands up and basically does his utmost to undermine our children's faith. Listen, friend, I would encourage you, don't let your children go into debt for people that have a godless worldview. We can do better than that. It'd be better to send them to some other school, to a Christian college or university. Unfortunately, even some of those don't teach the truth of the gospel. You know our good friend that's the creationist that comes, Russ Miller? He's a creationist. He believes in literal six-day creation. He's invited many people to come with him on his tours down the Colorado River. And he's gone to seminaries and asked them if they would like to take these trips, and they won't go because they don't have a young earth view. They have an old earth view. We need to approach the scriptures, and we need to submit our thinking to the Word of God. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't think. We should submit our thinking to the Word of God and not the Word of God to our thinking. Let's look now at the manifestation of the gospel. This gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, was manifest. What's that mean? It was brought to light. It was brought to our understanding.
It was revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, in his deity, in his nature as fully human and fully God, in his sovereignty over all of creation, in his rule over disease and death and demonic possession, in his very essence being life and light. Remember when Jesus would heal somebody and he would say to them, and your sins are forgiven as well. And those Pharisees and religious leaders would look at him and say, how dare this person actually have the audacity to forgive somebody's sins? Who can do that but God, right? Well, he was. He is. He forgives our sin. So let's turn over to John's gospel now, and we're only going through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word. Is the word, Word, capitalized in your Bible? If it's not, I would encourage you to consider getting a translation that would do that, that will do that. That is a name for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, the word there, the word was God, literally has the idea that the Word was literally face to face with God. Not that Jesus in himself was any less than God. He is the second member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was with God, and he was God. This is an amazing place to start in giving us a careful, intense look into the person of the Lord Jesus. Again, Jesus speaks of his humanity. Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. Christ speaks of his deity, his mission, the coming Messiah. He is the Word that became flesh. John 1, verse 14, look at that verse. And the Word, capitalized, became flesh. Who is that? That's Jesus. And dwelt among us. And we, as witnesses in John's day, beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're not there yet. But what is John saying? Right from the get-go, John is letting us know, as Mark did, as Luke did, that the whole purpose for their gospel was to present the Christ for who he was and for who he is. I want to read just a little bit out of John MacArthur's commentary on this first part of John 1 through 11. And we're going to start reading at page 19. Let me get there. The truth of Jesus Christ's deity and full equality with the Father is a non-negotiable element of the Christian faith. In 2 John 10, John warned, quote, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the biblical teaching concerning Christ, verses 7 and 9, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Believers are not to aid heretical false teachers in any way, including giving those who have blasphemed Christ food and lodging, since the one who does so participates in their evil deeds. Verse 11. Such seemingly uncharitable behavior is perfectly justified towards false teachers who deny the deity of our Lord and the gospel, since they are under God's curse. So what is Pastor Pete telling you? If somebody who comes to you from a cult, a false religion, and they try to talk to you about who Jesus is, where these cults always err is in the person and nature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is either more God than man, he is either more man than God, or he may not be God at all. But in fact, in biblical, historical, orthodox Christianity, he is 100% man. He is 100% God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who disturbing you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, 7 through 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again. Now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Emphasizing their deadly danger, both Paul in Acts 20, verse 29, and Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15, describe false teachers as wolves in disguise. They are not to be welcomed into the sheepfold, but guarded against and avoided. Confusion about the deity of Jesus Christ is inexcusable because biblical teaching regarding it is so clear and unmistakable. Jesus Christ is the eternally pre-existent Word who enjoys full face-to-face communion and divine life with the Father and is himself God. Anything less than that is wrong. So, Christ's nature, he has eternally existed as God, as the second person of the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. Does that mean he had a beginning? No, he pre-existed before the beginning. What's the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning was the creation of the world and the universe as we now know it. Well, what existed before that? God existed. Eternally, he existed. He never had a start. He never had a beginning. He has eternally existed throughout all of eternity. Folks, listen, I know it's hard for us in our finite minds to get our minds wrapped around that principle, but God has eternally existed. In the Trinity, in the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had this intimate unity and communion with one another as God until they decided to create the heavens and the earth. That was the beginning, but there was never a beginning for God, you see? So God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, was there at the beginning. The beginning of creation. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, verse 2. Not just at the beginning, but in the beginning. He was before the beginning. If you're looking at your notes, I'd encourage you to go to those. We now look at Christ's sovereignty. Jesus is creator. Look what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Don't take anything away from Christ as the creator. He was part of it all. He was there at creation. And when he said, let there be light, who said, let there be light? I believe Jesus said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And it was good. And the morning and the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And God rested on the seventh day. Because he was tired? No, because as an example for us, he ceased from his labor. If you're working 7 days a week, you need to stop doing that. You need a Sabbath. You need a rest from your labor. Christ's sovereignty. He is creator. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 16, verse 20, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29. Okay, Pastor, where are we going with this? In all of those verses, it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God, who was saying it? God. Who was he? He was the Word. And God said, let there be. And there was. Incredible. You and I need to be taken back in this time of such darkness and despair and craziness and chaos and anarchy to a time where God spoke and it was. Why doesn't God do that today? God is long-suffering. God is patient. What is God doing? He's allowing this all to play out. So you and I recognize in the midst of all this absolute lunacy that God is still sovereign over all of the earth. I don't know about you, but I take comfort in that. There are times I watch the news, and I'm watching less of it these days because I'm just so weary of the stupidity that I see. Not because I'm so smart, but you know, when you know Jesus, you know how things are playing out and are supposed to play out, everything makes sense. You can see what they're doing and why they're doing it. What's the purpose of it all? The Bible says that they are followers of Satan. I say that without apology. They're followers of Satan. They're followers of the prince of darkness. They're followers of the one who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. Whatever God builds up, Satan does his utmost to tear down. You and I, beloved, listen to me. We must not shy away in intimidation or fear of the darkness. Just be light, and the darkness will flee. And some of the darkness will want to punch your lights out, because we love darkness rather than light, the Bible says, of evil people. This book of books you hold in your hand is the breath of the living God, who breathes life into his word, and people come to life and are risen from the dead. Is there any greater miracle than that? As wonderful as the story in John 11 is of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb, that must have been an astounding miracle. As Lazarus came jumping out of the tomb because he was wrapped in grave clothes, and Jesus says, "Unwrap him. Lazarus, come forth." There is no greater miracle in all of the world than when Jesus speaks to your dead heart and my dead heart and says, "Peter, come forth. Peter, I'm going to give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to receive by faith that you don't have yourself." That's why it's so incredibly ludicrous that any of us think that we on our own as dead people can come to faith in Christ. We are dead. And dead people don't do anything at all because they are dead. Just as God created Adam from the clay and the dust of the ground, what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Even so, God, the Holy Spirit, has to breathe into your mind, into your heart, so that you can hear and see and understand and receive by faith what in and of yourself you have rejected throughout your entire life. If we could sit down with all these Antifas, if we could sit down with these people, and can we just take our mask off for a minute? Can we just take the mask down? Can we just look at each other in the face, eye to eye? Can we just talk to each other about what actually makes sense in our world today? Honestly, unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are not going to comprehend anything that you're trying to tell them. It's an exercise in futility. And so we've moved from, let me get it here, Christ's deity, Jesus Christ as God, to Christ's nature, he's eternally existed as God, to Christ's sovereignty, he is the creator, to Christ's essence, he is life and light. Look what it says. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's so incredible. The eight I am's of John's gospel, very quickly, I am the bread of life, John 6, 35 and 48. I am the light of the world, John 8, 12 and 9, 5. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said in John 10, verse 9. I am the door of the sheep, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, John 10, verse 14. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. I am the true vine, John 15, verse 1. Christ's purpose. Jesus Christ came to earth to pierce and overcome the darkness. Look what it says in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, forever in my training in Bible college and seminary, I have never seen this before. This passage of Scripture, the way that it's written in our Bibles, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It gives the idea that in the dark, you don't comprehend the light. Actually, what it's saying is the darkness could not overcome it. Overcome what? The light. Jesus is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What is the darkness trying to do? What is the darkness attempting to do? What does the darkness want to do? To overcome the light. Does it look like that's happening today? Wake up! Is that really what's happening? It's not that the light is being overcome, it's that the light is being hidden. Do you see that? Some of you need to get more rest on Saturday night, because this is something that is just so profoundly, unbelievably apparent to me. What is the darkness trying to do? It's trying to stamp out the light. What does the light need to do? Simply be light. Beloved, stop being intimidated with the evil works of darkness. Whether it's in your own family, with your kids or your grandkids, whether it's the people that you work with, you don't have to be rude. You don't have to be disrespectful. But when darkness tries to overwhelm you with its darkness, just speak the truth. And when you're light, the darkness will either flee or it'll try to punch your light out. Don't be surprised when you confront the darkness, that the darkness will not get very angry in that proposition. And they will try to back you up against the wall, and they will try to intimidate you with their darkness and all of their evil. Just simply continue to be light. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to be nasty. Just speak the truth in love. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. Beloved, to give you proper context, each one of these salient points should have been a message in and of themselves. We can simply not exhaust the depth and wonder of the gospel text, as it is as eternal as the one who breathed it out. So the message of the gospel, according to Mark, is to the beginning of the gospel record of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The means of the gospel is to set in order an orderly chronological narrative according to the gospel of Luke. The messengers of the gospel are literal eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and testimony of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The maxim of the gospel is so that we might know personally, through our experience and relationship with Christ, the certainty of those things in which we have been instructed. And the manifestation of the gospel is that Christ himself, in his person and works, his deity, is eternally proven in being, not only in the beginning, but pre-existing before the beginning with God, who was God in his nature, eternally existing with the Father. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is creator of all things. His essence is that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in his very essence, he has chased away the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. I love that. Back in the days where the streets would be lit by gas lamps, I've told this story before. Beautiful story, beautiful illustration, perfect for this moment. Little girl was looking out her window, and she was looking at the lamplighter as he was going from lamp to lamp to lamp to lamp, and he'd put his ladder up on the lamp, and he'd climb up the ladder, and he'd take off the glass globe, and then he would turn on the gas, and then he would light the lamp. When asked the question what she was doing, this little girl so beautifully put it, she said, "I'm watching this man punching holes in the darkness." Do you know what you are? You're the one that's punching holes in the darkness. If there's darkness where you live and work, it's because you ceased being light. Just be light. Don't let the darkness overcome you. Just be light. Do you find yourself overwhelmed at times with the onslaught of evil and the works of darkness within your own heart, as well as all around you on every side, on every part of our existence? One might lose hope if we're not looking at passages like the ones we've looked at this morning, that Christ is light and in him is no darkness at all. The Word became flesh, the Bible says, verse 14, John's Gospel, chapter 1, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so humbly, beloved, we begin in earnest this lofty study of the complete gospel, a chronological study of all four gospels. May God be pleased, may God be blessed, and may we be humbled as we bow before the High King of Heaven. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder again in the book of book of Mark, the book of Luke, the book of John, that we are part of another kingdom. The good news is that the King has come, and he wants to set up his kingdom in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you indeed would rule as the High King of Heaven, not only in our own hearts, but here in this church, here within this community, here within this beloved nation. Lord, as we watched our flag wave in the breeze, we're thankful for the principles upon which this nation was founded, and we grieve at those who would seek to destroy it without a second thought. But Lord, to this republic to which we've been entrusted, you have given us a responsibility to stand for truth and the law that is given to us to protect us ultimately from destroying ourselves. So, Father, I pray for these ones who are bent on destruction in these riots across America. We pray for our first responders, our policemen, those that are firemen and firewomen. Lord, we pray your protection upon them. Lord, give them courage. Give our mayors and city council members courage to stand for truth and for the rule of law. And as individuals, Father, help us to stand as well, making no apology for the truth of your word. And now, Father, I pray your blessing upon each one of us as we go throughout this coming week. Lord, help us to bow our knee before you and to acknowledge you for who you are, the Son of God. We conclude this time with Facebook and with YouTube with just a word of thanks for them as well. And we look forward to the day that all of us get to meet together again. Lord, would you bring that about sooner than later, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude with just thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.